The text that I read in full in Isaiah 41, 1 through 10, is it's a passage that contains that one single verse that John Piper says that when his mind is in neutral, which I find, I don't even understand that statement. He's written 50 books and he speaks all around the world. But he says whenever his mind is in neutral, it is that one passage of Scripture that his mind goes to always. And he said it started that way back in 1971 when he and his wife, Noelle, were boarding a plane from Munich, Germany. He had just completed his theological studies at Fuller Theological and was now headed to pursue his doctorate in Munich. He was just 25 years old, recently married, and was about to enter a new culture and would be exposed to a new language and many academic new languages. And he was trying to do well in school, yet not forfeit his marriage. And so July of that year of 1971, his mom met him at the airport in New York to send him off. His dad couldn't be there because his dad was a very successful and booked evangelist. And so his dad just sent him three verses of Scripture that says, build your life in Munich on these three verses. And the favorite of those three became Isaiah 41, 10. We're going to get there. I'll just read it. We're working it. There we go. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, every one of us appreciates transparency in our friends. We probably would say that the closest friendships we have are those that rip open their hearts and allow you to look at the most vulnerable areas of their life and say, here I am, like it or not, this is who I am. And when they confess their weaknesses to you, it draws you to them. It doesn't turn you off. You're drawn to them because you see that this friend that you've admired is marred in as many weaknesses as you are. And it makes you just praise God for His grace. It makes that friend so strong because now you realize how weak they are. I want to encourage you today by opening wide the door of my heart with this confession. I'm 54 years old, and I don't know really a particularly long series of my life where I have not had significant battles with the monster of fear. If I were running from president, it would probably not be a good part of my campaign to say, I am afraid a lot. But I, like Joe Biden, have announced this week, I am not running for president. So I can tell you and admit I battle with fear and hopefully yet not forfeit my authority to speak on fearless living. I don't think it would be helpful if I provided for you an entire biographical sketch of my lifetime of fear. In fact, it might be somewhat depressing. But I want you to know that I know what it is to look at an opportunity and to look at an open door and to be invited to risk and to be so overwhelmed with fear to say no and to miss that blessing and in exchange to forfeit God's peace and to make a wrong decision based on fear. All the way back, I can even remember in Little League, elementary school football, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, really enjoying that sport and all of a sudden making the transition to seventh grade, which for us was then middle school, junior high school. And one friend said, not, we can't wait for you to come out. We'd played together, our little elementary school. One friend said one comment, get ready to get crushed. And that comment produced so much fear in me, I chose not to play that season. After enjoying three little seasons, not to play that season. And on the day of the first junior high exhibition, I was on a 12-foot ladder while my friends were playing football and I was jumping for a rope swing and missed the rope and landed on my left elbow and shattered my radial head. My bone went that way and one went another way. And two surgeries in high school never corrected the fact that my arm still doesn't open straight today. A significant life-altering decision based on fear. So I know what it's like to say no to something because of fear before the event. I also know what it's like to live in the middle of something that I had no control over, but the only thing I can control over was the dread of the future of how this event will turn out. An event that had been chosen for me. And forfeit joy because of the dread of how something would turn out that I had no business guessing on how it would turn out. But I also, ripping open my heart, can tell you the transparency, the transparent joy, and the elation of those times in my life where I said yes to God. Despite all fear, when I boarded Lufthansa plane in 1996 and flew to Hyderabad, India to teach the Old Testament to 300 students in five different languages with five different translators all in one room, every comment that I said would be translated by five translators until I could get to the next comment. And out of that was birthed a thriving orphanage in Chennai, India that's now 20 years old and 160 church plants that you support in southern India. I know what it's like to go to the mountains and sit down with a blank computer and try to write a book and tell you and make a commitment to you, I'm coming back with a book. And then I know what it's like last year, every week, to go to Bailo, to the Western Union, and transfer money to Chile, South America, to a woman I had never met who was going to translate the book into Spanish. And I would send her $200, and she would send me a chapter of the book in Spanish. And I could only hope that it was right. And I can't tell you the joy 2 weeks ago when we shipped 3,200 books or had 3,200 books printed in Santo Domingo for a pastor's conference of a little Chasing What Matters in Spanish. Because I got that right and did not allow fear that was saying, what are you doing? You're dumb. Every time I would walk to that counter at Bailo and transfer $200 more. What are you doing? You do not know this woman named Alejandra in Chile. The reason why all of us, I want us all of us to be free from fear is because of a statement I read this week by John Bloom. John Bloom will come up when I turn this on. We obey what we fear. That statement altered my entire plans to preach today. Whatever you fear controls you, and it tells you what to do, and it cripples you. Fear never helps. It always harms, and it always limits, and it always restricts. And it always leads you to make a wrong decision based on a wrong perspective. Always. Fear destroys. It controls. And you walk around like a dog that's been kicked so many times that the next thing that comes beside you, your assumption is it's going to kick me. You have no reason to believe it's going to kick you just because one thing kicked you. Now you're transferring that to everything and you begin to live in fear. I mean, all of us face decisions that are legitimately fearful. A CAT scan that reveals a tumor. A house that's on fire. These are legitimate fears where fear is helpful to make an appropriate decision for safety. But for many of us, it's not the growing tumor. And it's not the burning house that controls us. It's a general sense of fear about an unknown that's not yet been promised to us or revealed to us, and yet we fear it anyway. Lisa and I have the joy of watching, we've watched many kids grow up in this church, and one of our dear families, that we've watched their girl grow up from just a kid to graduating from college and now pursuing a degree in medicine. Yet we remember when she was 10 years old, her father having to come into her room at night to soothe her fears so she could sleep. And her particular fear was that she would be eaten by a shark. Unbelievable. Do you know how long it's been since it's been a shark attack in Spartanburg? And they don't even live on a lake. There's a little stream in the back of their house. Never a shark sighting in that stream. And that's what makes fear so powerful. We decide in our mind to believe something. And then begin to make decisions based on that false narrative. So the only way to change your beliefs, the only way to change, if you're a fearful person, the only way to get away from being afraid is to change your beliefs. And the only way to change your beliefs is to replace wrong beliefs with righteous beliefs and to build your lives on what God has spoken rather than what fear is speaking to you. Fearful people are controlled by a future they assume is bad. Courageous people are controlled by a God who promises that in His time there will always be reward. Work with the definition of courage, nothing fancy, walking with God by faith. When fear says you can't take another step, and you shouldn't take another step. Courage. It's doing the next thing because you choose to believe that God will lovingly lead you through pain that He permits to glory that He promises. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the first 10 verses of Isaiah 41 so that you'll have an understanding of why God says, do not be afraid. And I'm going to tell you in advance, I wish that I were so bright that every time I stood before you, I can just say, this stuff just flows out of me. I am just so in tune with God. I reach up and I grab a sermon right off His throne and bring it to you. I'm so tight with Him. But it's not that way for me. I am aided by four major writers every week. Some of them are new. Some of them are very old. And so this week, I am aided completely in this message by the teaching of John Piper. And so I say that for the purpose of integrity. Thank you, John, for helping me teach you all. Let's look at the verse again. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So in that one verse, we have two commands not to fear and five reasons to believe the commands. The two commands are, do not fear. That is, it is the will of God that you not be owned by fear. If you're owned by fear, you're out of the will of God. Don't let it be your master. Don't let it control you. Don't let it convince you not to risk. And don't let it do what it always tells you to do, quit. Fear always says, quit. And don't be dismayed. The second way of saying do not fear, don't be dismayed, which means don't look around you at circumstances and make a future decision based on circumstances that are horrible. Don't make future decisions based on horrible circumstances. So once God says don't do that, the rest of Isaiah 41 is He's going to give you five reasons not to fear, and we're going to look at those in just a minute, so I'll blank those. Five reasons not to fear. And the reason I wanted to blank those, I just want to explain a principle in Scripture, that whenever God gives you a command or a promise, He always then tells you the reason that the command or the promise is true. It's not like He just throws out a lofty, fun statement and asks you to say amen. He tells you why you can say amen, because He tells you why the promise is trustworthy. In 1936, the United States government built a gold bullion depository in Fort Knox, Kentucky. Inside that building is 367,500 bars of gold. Each of them weighed 25 pounds. Now, when we were on the gold standard, of course, Fort Knox told the world, you can do business with us because if we ever borrow money from you, we can pay it back. Look at Fort Knox. In other words, Fort Knox was a way for us to tell the world, trust us. Our promises are trustworthy. Look at our gold. Now, obviously, that's not the standard anymore, and there are now our promises, which are, we don't need to go there, but our financial promises are based on many, 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 many more assets other than our gold, because our promises or our debt have far exceeded our gold. But that's what God does in Scripture. He tells you something, and then he says you can trust it because of the Fort Knox of Scripture, promises. Take, for instance, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works together for good. Now, if I were just a sensationalist preacher, and it seems like growing churches are, it's a must nowadays, that if you want to have a growing church, you have to be a sensationalist preacher and just throw out cool things and get a bunch of people to start making noise about it, and then everybody comes and fills up a gymnasium and they make noise about it. And I really have never had an ambition for the gym to be full. I want you to be full with God. So I'm not a sensationalist preacher, and anytime my voice even slightly raises, Lisa said, you yelled today. So I try to speak very calmly because of my fear of home. So there's Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works together for good, for those who love him. If I was a sensationalist preacher, I would say God is good, and you would say all the time. It's not that that's untrue, but you really don't know why you're saying that. You just have been taught to say it. And you feel like you're bad if you don't say it. Even if your son just died in an accident, I got to say it because everybody else is saying it. But God spends the rest of Romans 8 telling you why you can say it. He tells you in verses 29 and verse 30 that he's good because he calls you, forgives you, transforms you, and he's leading you to a perfect body that will perfectly be able to enjoy glory. Then he tells you in verse 32 that in order for you to perfectly enjoy glory with your perfectly renewed body, he gave his son's body in death so you'd be included in his kingdom. That's what all of Romans 8 is about, the second half. Telling you why he's good in Romans 8. And if you believe that, then you can go down to Romans 8, 35. And then you can believe that God is good all the time, when all the time includes trials, persecution, famine, disgrace, actually the word nakedness, and death. God is good all the time. Only if you understand the foundations that support Romans 8:28. It can't be supported. It doesn't need to be supported by itself. It could be, but God doesn't do that to us. He puts pillars underneath it, strong pillars. And that's what he does in Isaiah 41. He tells us twice not to fear, and then five mighty pillars that support the command not to fear. So, God says, here's the command, do not fear. What's the will of God for your life? It's amazing. I gave you time at prayer time to tell God what you're afraid of. Do not fear that thing. It's wrong. Why? Isaiah 41, five reasons, five pillars. God says, because I am with you. All from the text. No sensationalism here. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you. That's what God says. How about tomorrow morning when you wake up? And you say, Why should I not fear? Why don't you change it around a little bit tomorrow morning and say, I will not fear. Say this to yourself, because God is with me. God is my God. God will strengthen me. God will help me. And God will uphold me. Five pillars all in Isaiah 41. I didn't make that up. He said it. What if you were in my office this week and you say, I'm a fearful person. Richard, what can you tell me? Tell me Isaiah 41 in a way that will speak to me. I'll rewrite it one more time, but it's still Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, counselee. God is with you. God is your God. God will strengthen you. God will help you. And God will uphold you. So whenever you get afraid, because God is about to ask you to share Christ with a neighbor, remember these five things. Why'd you go through them three different times? Because I know you. You are bound by fear. You need to hear it 300 times. You get ready to do evangelism, hear Isaiah 41:10. When you are about to sit down for an interview for a new job, hear Isaiah 41:10, the five pillars. When you're about to leave a job because God has called you into something that is much more risky than your present promised future path, hear Isaiah 41:10 and the five pillars. If you have surgery scheduled this month, quote Isaiah 41:10 to yourself. Say it to yourself until you believe it. Overcoming fear is not just about choosing a new attitude. Very positive people. Do you know, I have some friends in life, they are so positive, I don't share with them when I'm afraid. They don't understand it. I have my people I go to that have tasted enough fear. But it's not just choosing a new attitude. It's basing your life not to fear on five trustworthy pillars. So God says five pillars that support two commands. Do not fear. And if that were not enough, then God shows you the granite, the composition of the granite that makes up the five pillars. In the rest of Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 9, he gives you four glimpses into the trustworthiness of God, who makes the five promises that are the five pillars. Number one, why should you believe the five pillars of God and not be afraid? Because God is the judge of all the earth. Isaiah 41, verse 1. Be silent before me, you islands. I don't know what they did wrong, but stop talking. Let the nations renew their strength. In other words, you need to get strong for one more assignment. Let them come forward and speak, and let us meet together at the place of judgment. So all the way from the islands to the coastlands to the urban cities to the mountains, God is saying to all the earth, stop talking. And muster up all of your strength for one final march and one final big rally. All the news people will be there, so why not come for the rally? One final rally where you will give an account of your life to God. All of the world, all nations, all religions, all politicians, all athletes, all celebrities, all business owners, all students, all professors, all of them together brought before God where he will say, I am the God and the judge of the earth. Give an account of your life to me. As Abraham Kuyper says, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. So God owns every rock, every raindrop, every cell, and every living organism, and therefore all the creatures of the world one day will report to him, no matter what they've gotten away with on this earth. Newsflash for all the world, media, liberals, progressives, church people and church people. God is not on trial. The nations of the world are on trial. And they come into his courtroom, and he is the judge of everyone, and he will pass sentence on everyone who's ever lived. You can trust him to do that for you. Number two, God is the ruler of all the rulers. Isaiah 41, 2. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to that person, that ruler he just stirred up, and he subdues kings before that ruler, and he turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. We don't really know who Isaiah is alluding to. A good guess would be that he's speaking about Cyrus, king of Persia. God's people are under the influence of the world's strongest power, Babylon. He's humiliated them by burning their city and taking them captive and leaving the poor in the land and taking the leaders to a 900-mile-away, 70-year exile. And it looked in that place that they would stay there forever until God said, I am the one who rouses kings. And right now I'm going to go over and sleeping Cyrus, I'm going to rouse him and say, get up. I am calling you into my righteous service. And you will defeat Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And in that defeat, my people Israel will go free and go home. I am the one who rouses kings. And I control the affairs of men, and I control the affairs of leaders. And yes, go to the polling booth for the glory of God and cast your vote for he who is most righteous and he who is least unrighteous. But in the end, God has got this. He's always determined who would rule and who he would use for his righteous purposes, even if they are unrighteous. Number three, God is the uncaused cause of all things. God says, who has done this? Who's done this rousing? Who's done this nation toppling? Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? Who has started history? The history of the world is really the history of war. Who's done this? Who got it all started? I, the Lord, with the first of them, with the first man and the first king and the first leader, and I'll be there until the last. I am he. I started it all. And I'll finish it all. Recently, Lisa and I were riding down the interstate, and we saw this Jeep, interesting tag plate on it, Create. Didn't take much imagination to wonder who drives that thing. A musician? Artist? And how wonderful it is that people on stage and people in various spheres of life have the creative genius to make music and to make art. But in reality, nobody creates, do they? They just rearrange. They just rearrange what was originally given to them by the one who began everything. There are no creators but one. There's recreators, reformers, reshapers of the clay that God put in their hands. So when you come to Isaiah 41:4, God is reminding us that by his very name, the Lord, the name that he gave Moses, Yahweh, the eternal God, that I have no beginning and I have no end. I am that I am. I always exist. I am the uncreated cause, and I cause all things to occur, and everything that exists exists because I exist. And I begin everything, and therefore I am the only one who can end everything. I have the power to create, and I have the power to end. And finally, God is the Lord who delights in his chosen people. Probably when I read that verse from the logo a minute ago, I came to a part where you were totally, had no idea what in the world are these verses about. So did I earlier in the week. It's about a panicking world that sees the sovereign Lord of history and is trying to grasp for control in rebellion. This is how they rebel, through idolatry. Isaiah 41:5, the islands have seen the control of God and they fear. The ends of the earth tremble and they approach and come forward, and each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. So it's a collaborative effort by the people of the world. We need to get together to do war against righteousness. Even Pilate and Herod, notorious enemies, were friends on the day that they could crucify Christ, the Son of God. So the world will get together and use its resources to try to stop the spread of the kingdom of God. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith. All of these are idol makers. This is what they're doing. This is what all of this is about. And he who smooths with the hammer spurns on him and strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. And he nails down the idol so that it will not topple. So you have all of the world making idols to protest the God that is being preached by the people of God. And it's very intimidating for the people of God. Little tiny people of God surrounded by an angry, hostile, idol-loving world. And God says to those people in verse 10, but you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. And I said, you are mine, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Sorry, it looks very rude to look at a text in the middle of a sermon. I wonder if this is, did I get it by way of a text? I don't think I did. I got it by way of an email. So just talk amongst yourselves. Find this. Okay, we will. It was great. We had Discovery Point last week. And we love Discovery Point because it allows us to meet those of you who are new. And, I guess I can look by date. And this would be good. I know I read it Tuesday. So let's look for Tuesday. And there was a brand new believer there. I have never met her, but she had been with us 4 weeks, and she's only been with the Lord since Easter. And, Lord, this would be so cool if you'd help me find this. And it looks like there's still hope. Hey, I got it. So after talking with her about 10 minutes, listen, when I talk to you, do you know what I see when I talk to you? What I love about after the beauty of Jesus Christ. Even on your weakest days, you Christ lovers, I see him, and it makes me want him. And I feel his love through your weakness to me. I've never had a conversation with any believer that I did not leave stronger. So I wrote her told her, I saw Christ in you as you shared your testimony with us at Discovery Point. It was delightful. And I think many others there benefited by your testimony. And this is what she wrote back. It is exciting to hear that you can see him in me. It's hard to see that from where I stand. But ultimately, that is what matters. Plug for the book. And I hope that each day the Holy Spirit teaches me more and more humility and surrender to his will. Like the little girl that Ronnie preached on last week that Jesus brought back from the dead. I was that little girl. I was so far gone, I thank the Lord he didn't give me over. And instead pursued me the way he did for so many years and called me to repentance. Someone said to me recently, your mess is your message. Oh, man. This is what God is saying in verse 8. When you were at your messiest, Israel. Read what Israel looked like in the book of Ezekiel. God said, you look to me like a baby dying, left alone, abandoned in its mother's blood. That's when I found you, Israel. When we were at our worst, God found us and called us. And look at the four corners of the earth. It would be so interesting in this room today for you to share, where did God find you? What had you done the night before? And so the nations are running to their idols in their self-reliance. And God says, don't run to idols, run to me. So let me close by going back, and now you can see why the five pillars that hold up the two commands are strong. Because the five pillars were made up of four aspects of God. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the ruler of all the rulers. He's the creator of all space, matter, and energy. And he's the Lord who delights in calling people into his kingdom. So you have to know that about him to then trust the five pillars. Once you know those four things of what the pillars are made up, then you can hear God say, I, that God, am your God. I, that God, am with you. I, that God, will strengthen you. I, that God, will help you. And I, that God, will uphold you. Because you're thick-headed as I am. And you're so conditioned to fear. I just want to attach one final slide. Actually, it's five slides to get to, but they fit on one. Five prepositions. So this can become most personal to you. God says, I am your God over you. I am with you by your side. I will strengthen you from inside you. I will help you all around you, no matter where your enemies come from. And I will uphold you. My hands are underneath you. Let's pray. If you're looking for a reason to trust God today, the strongest of all the pillars is that one that I briefly alluded to in Romans 8:32 that show that God is indeed good. And it says in Romans 8:32 that if God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with Christ, freely, delightfully give us all things? Everything I've said today should point to Christ. If it hasn't, please hear that now. The ultimate way to know that God is reliable is to look at Jesus Christ dying on a cross for your sins, rising from the dead, because he is the five pillars and he is the God who governs the earth and judges the dead, controls the rulers, and brings everything into being and will bring everything to completion. He is Christ crucified, he is Christ resurrected, and now he is Christ the King. And he says to you today, don't fear. Don't be afraid to say yes to me today. Say yes to me today. Saying no, being afraid to say no, is wrong. Don't be afraid. Say yes. Say yes to Jesus Christ. We ask that you would move, God, for this purpose, in Jesus' name, amen.